Well, our passage tonight will be in Joshua, but our reading will be from Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. The book of Deuteronomy gives some commentary on the Ten Commandments, and chapter 20 gives some commentary on the sixth commandment, which is do not kill. So within the commentary on not killing is the laws of warfare. Some have called chapter 20 a manual for warfare for the Israelite nation. Deuteronomy chapter 20. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. When you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. The officers also shall speak to the people, saying, 'Who is the man that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house, otherwise he might die in the battle, and another man would dedicate it. Who is the man that has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him depart and return to his house, otherwise he might die in the battle, and another man would begin to use its fruit. And who is the man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle, and another man would marry her.' Then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, 'Who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, so that he might not make his brothers' hearts melt like his heart.' When the officers have finished speaking to the people, they shall appoint commanders of armies at the head of the people. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. If it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. Only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as booty for yourself, and you shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are far from you, very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. Only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city a long time to make war against it in order to capture it, you shall not destroy its trees by swinging an axe against them, for you may eat from them, and you shall not cut them down. For is the tree of the field a man that it should be besieged by you? Only the trees which you know are not fruit trees you shall destroy and cut down, that you may construct siege works against the city that is making war with you until it falls." Well, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Our great God and our heavenly Father, we bow before you tonight, Father, and we are grateful to come to you. You have sent your Son. He has brought light into this dark world. He himself is the sunrise from on high who delivers us from our enemies, that we should no longer serve sin, but serve you with gladness in our hearts. And Father, we come to you, our Lord, grateful for Christ who has brought the enemy death under his feet. It is he who has kept your law and not us. It is he who has suffered the penalty of the law and not us. It is he who has been raised victorious over all his enemies, all of our enemies, and now seated at your right hand, ruling over all the worlds alone. We come to you, great God our Father, and we thank you for the great provision of your Son. We thank you for sending the Spirit to preach peace to our hearts and not leaving us to ourselves to try to figure out the gospel, to try to warm our frozen hearts, to try to figure out how to break through a will that's stubborn and that chooses sin over you. God, you have done everything necessary, everything required that a man might have peace with you. It is you who have satisfied the law. It is you who have exalted the lawgiver, making your honor to be put right. And at the same time, God, bringing near to you in peace those who once despised the law and denied your very existence. We used everything to be about us, Father, so that even the scriptures were about us instead of being about you. We made them about our little desires and our felt needs. So God, we bow before you tonight and we're grateful that you have turned our hearts to see and to love Jesus and to be able to give you worship and to serve you. Father, there are those here tonight and all across our land, those who have been brought near to you, saints whose minds have been illuminated, whose hearts have been made soft, whose wheels have been captivated by that superior, captivating beauty of Christ. God, we know that you're worthy of our praise because of who you are, but we also know, we who have tasted and found that you are good, that you are really good, that you are worthy of our gratitude. And so tonight, Father, we pray that you would open our eyes again and show us your Son again. Let us see in the face of your Son your uncreated glory reflected, the great eternal reality manifested in a concrete way in a human life. Father, we pray that you would unite our hearts to fear your name and nothing else, that we might stand in awe of you, and that we might run from the lies of the enemy and cast ourselves afresh upon the sufficient and willing Savior. Father, we pray that you would teach us tonight wonderful things from your law. Father, illuminate this text. Cause it to bear everlasting fruit in our lives. God, we bring you these pleas and ask that you would get the glory due to your name in our homes, in this church, in our hearts, in the little things as well as the big, that your will would be done in our lives just as it is in heaven. Father, we thank you for such wonderful kindness that you've shown to us in Christ. It truly is mercy. And Father, we want to give you grateful hearts. We ask you now to meet us at the mercy seat in Jesus' name. Amen. We looked at the passage last week at the conquest of Jericho, how the people were given instructions to go and to walk around the city, to march around it. You remember they march around it once a day for 6 days, and they're to be completely quiet while the horns play. On the seventh day, they're to march around it 7 times, and on the seventh trip around, the trumpets will give a blast, and they're to shout, and when they shout, the walls come down, and God gives them this wonderful victory. But Joshua 6 also confronts us with, in this conquest, it confronts us with the reality of this war, this battle. It's easy to romanticize Joshua chapter 6, you know, the walls come tumbling down, and Here's this wonderful victory and the miracle, and all that's true. But Joshua 6 is also bloody. It's gory. Every person who lived in Jericho, except for Rahab and the people in her house, died. Old and young, men and women, babies. The animals died. The donkeys, the puppies, all of them died. It was all put under this ban that we'll talk about. It was all devoted to God, and God devoted it to destruction. And so the reality of that hits us, and it brings all kinds of questions. It's perhaps shocking to us. This is not, as we look at it, it's not a defensive war. It's not as though Jericho came and attacked the Israelites first, and they're defending themselves, but they're the aggressors. And so we look at it today through our modern lens, and it appears to wear a lot of labels that aren't very nice. We could look at it and say it looks like genocide. It looks like ethnic cleansing. The killing off and driving off of one people to take their land for Israel's own use. Skeptics seize such passages and paint God as cruel and vindictive. And so, for instance, Richard Dawkins has written, "The Bible is a blueprint of in-group morality, complete with instructions for genocide, enslavement of out-groups, and world domination." Is Richard Dawkins right? Some Christians are confused, trying to harmonize this Old Testament account with the rest of Scripture, and particularly the New Testament. Ralph Davis tells the following story of a Christian periodical that published a cartoon that depicted a high-walled city in the background, probably Jericho, and two ancient military officers going over the battle plan in the foreground, and one officer turns to the other officer and says, "What would Jesus do?" And the implication is clear, isn't it? You know, Jesus wouldn't knock down the walls, and Jesus wouldn't kill all these people. And that punchline probably crystallizes how many people feel about this kind of conquest. Doesn't God's command to Israel to invade Canaan and to wipe out all its resistors run contrary to the mind and spirit of Jesus? Whatever that is, it's usually left undefined. Further complicating our understanding, we live in a day when militant Islamists fly airplanes into buildings and strap on suicide vests in the name of their God and in the name of jihad. And there are those who suggest that Joshua chapter 6 and passages like it look awfully like jihad. What do we do with all of this? How do we make sense of it all? Are we to take these passages literally, or should we, as some modern commentators suggest, read it figuratively, taking the teeth out of the passage so that it's not so offensive to our sensibilities? Well, if the answer is that we read it figuratively, then we can go home early, can't we? Because it can't mean what it seems to mean. But other than the fact that the passage may be hard to understand, or that it's hard to reconcile in our minds, do you see anything that leads you to believe that it should be read figuratively? I don't see anything about it that suggests that it's figurative language. So let's look at this tonight and consider what we have here. In Joshua 6 and verse 17, Joshua tells us that the city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. Well, as we look at this, I want to begin by saying that neither you nor I am the judge of God, and it's not my desire to try to vindicate God. I'm not his judge, and I don't want to be the judge of Scripture. I come as a student to learn and to say, "Speak, Lord, your servant listens." So I want to understand, but I'm not God's judge, and you aren't either. He's the judge of all the earth, and he does what's right. Further, he is the creator and owner of everything. This includes all people and all lands. Some people are bothered by the fact that he gives this territory of Canaan to Israel. But if it's his, it's his to give, is it not? So with that in mind, I want us to look, to back up a bit and look at some context. We often get into trouble by taking thin slices of Scripture. And this is one of those places where we can get into that kind of trouble. We can read just that and say, "Oh, see, obviously, bad things here. The Bible can't be trusted. People, you know, the skeptics can come away with those kinds of opinions." And so the context does help in a couple of ways. First, the wider context provides some important background information that sheds a lot of light on this. The Canaanites do not suddenly appear on the biblical horizon in Joshua chapter 6. We encounter them hundreds of years before in Genesis chapter 15. And so if you turn back there for a moment, I'm going to pick up in verse 12. "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then, in the fourth generation, they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete.'" This Amorite group of people are part of the Canaanite group of people. They are people living in this land of Canaan. More than 400 years before Joshua chapter 6, God appears to Abram and tells him, "I'm giving you this land, but you're not going to get to possess it yet. Your descendants will. And for 400 years, they're going to go away to another land, and they're going to serve their captors there." And the reason that God gives for this is at the end of verse 6. "The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." These people living in the land are wicked people. But God is patient with them. And he's waiting. And their iniquity is not yet complete. If we imagine their the amount of iniquity that they're allowed as a cup, it's not yet full. It's filling, but it is not yet full. And so the time is not right yet. I think I mentioned last week that Jericho is a very old city. Archaeologists believe that it existed well before the time of Abraham. Some have suggested it may be the oldest city that we know of. Some date it back into the year 3200 BC. Very, very old. These people have been around for a long time. They are living wicked lives. They're living wicked lives at the time of Abram. But God, again, is patient with them. Their time has not come yet. Their iniquity is not yet complete. Obviously, at the time that the Israelites entered the promised land, their iniquity is complete. The cup is full. God has waited as long as he is going to wait. And now it's time for judgment. Further, the Canaanites are not a poor, helpless, innocent people living their lives and hurting no one in the land of Canaan. And these bad Israelites come and attack them. They are a wicked people, an idolatrous people. God rids the land of the residents of Canaan because of their gross sexual perversions, because of their zeal for magic and divination, because of their offering of child sacrifices. They're a wicked people. And God endured it as long as he would endure it. God makes it clear to Israel that he is not giving the land to Israel because they are a righteous people who deserve it. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 12, the Bible says, "Whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you." And then he goes on to warn them that if they take up those detestable practices, he will also drive them out. Later they do take up those practices, and he does drive them out. So God uses the none too righteous Israelites, not the super holy Israelites, the people who aren't very righteous either. But he uses them as his instrument to carry out just judgment on a people who persisted in their iniquity and would not repent. Rather than, you know, if we jump into the Bible at Joshua 6 and just look at that, then we can get the idea, again, that here are these people minding their own business and Israel comes along and just jumps on them, attacks them. But if we back up and see Genesis 15 and these other passages, we see, rather, that God was very patient with them, waiting for them to repent. For more than 400 years, God was patient with them. These people have heard about God. You remember the testimony of Rahab. We've heard how God fights for you. We've heard about how he parted the Red Sea. We heard about how he fought for you when you fought Sihon and Og. We know he's giving you this land. They've heard about God. They know something of him. But they don't bow their knee to him. They don't repent. They persist in their iniquity. In Joshua 6, as we see that battle plan being carried out, you remember we've talked about how the people are to march around the city for 7 days. Why 7 days? I mean, God could have knocked the walls down on the first day. The people didn't have to march around the city at all for God to march to knock the walls down. Their marching around the walls had nothing to do with the walls falling. So why? Could it have been more time for these people to repent as the Israelites march around the city with the Ark of the Covenant there? And they, could it have been more time waiting graciously, giving them opportunity to turn? Surely if they had turned, God would have shown them mercy. Rahab repented. Rahab expressed faith in the Lord when she hid the spies. And she found mercy. We know that not only is she her life spared, but she comes to live with them. And she marries them. And as we've seen, her name is in the lineage of Christ Jesus. So Rahab finds mercy. Surely, if others had turned and repented, even at this time, mercy could have been found. So again, the conquest is not gross injustice, but it is the highest and most patient justice, as God has very patiently put up with sin that is wicked to him, that sin is terrible to him. A second way the context helps us, though, is that the wider context places some important limits on this type of conduct. A couple of things here. First, Israel's activity in carrying out this type of warfare was very limited. It was limited to a pretty specific time and to a specific place. We read Deuteronomy 20 at the beginning of the service. And within that passage, it describes war in two different ways. There's war against cities that are outside of Canaan, those that are very far away, and there's war against cities that are inside of Canaan, those that are near to you. And they name several of those peoples. For the people who are outside of Canaan, they were to be approached with terms of peace. If they resisted, then you besieged the city. When the city fell, you killed the men, the women and children escaped. We're not told that about the cities in Canaan. It's a different story. For those people, terms of peace were not offered. When the city fell, everyone was put to the sword. But we see that there is this limit. It's limited to this land. And it's pretty much limited to this time. We do have Saul, who was supposed to utterly destroy the Amalekites. You remember that he loses his kingdom because he refuses to kill their king. He refuses to kill their sheep. You remember the prophet Samuel comes to Saul and says, "What have you done? What's this bleeding of sheep I hear?" And Saul, you know, excuses it. I brought it for an offering to God. But outside of that, it's pretty well limited to the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. We're also given in this Deuteronomy passage a second reason why the inhabitants are to be utterly destroyed. The first was because their measure of iniquity was full. The second is so that the people of Israel are not tempted by the sin of the Canaanites. If they practice the sin of the Canaanites, they could also expect to be judged. In Leviticus 18, beginning in verse 24, the Bible says, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have brought its punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nations which has been before you." So they've been spewed out. If you take up their practices, you'll also be spewed out. Don't take up their practices. That was the second reason given. And so, we're talking about the context, how it has limited the actions of Israel in carrying out this type of warfare to this place and to a relatively small amount of time. But second, the narrative of the whole of Scripture places limits on this type of warfare. Now, I need to make two distinctions. One is that God has the right to judge and carry out judgment whenever He chooses to carry out judgment. But the second part of that is He uses here His people as the instrument of carrying out that justice. And that's what I'm talking about having a very narrow application. One of the problems that we sometimes have with passages like this is that it runs against the grain of what we see in the rest of the Bible. Not that God has the right to judge, but that the Israelites, God's people, were the instruments of that judgment. That they are, in essence, killing and taking land. The moral law, as given in the Old Testament and New Testament, is against that kind of conquest. The New Testament does not give us a picture of that kind of conquest. When Paul went to Athens and he saw the idolatry of that city, he doesn't take up a sword and start chopping away at people. He preaches. And so it's not typical. So why then is it okay in Joshua 6? And it is an important question to ask, because Joshua 6 is not just descriptive. That is, it's not just describing what happened. You know, like we talk about David's sin with Bathsheba being descriptive. It's not telling us what we should do. It tells us what happened. But this is not just descriptive. It is prescriptive. Not to us, but it's prescriptive in the sense that God is telling Joshua, do this. Joshua is not dreaming this up. This is not some personal vendetta that Joshua is carrying out. But God comes to Joshua and says, kill these people. That means that Jesus, in essence, tells Joshua to kill these people. We've been talking on Sunday nights. God the Father, God the Son, one God, right? So what Joshua is being told here is not contrary to the purposes and will and desire of Jesus. Joshua 6 is a biblical example of a concept in Scripture known as cherem. H-E-R-E-M. The H has a k sound. Cherem. Cherem is sometimes defined as holy war. I don't like that term. It's not a biblical term. It was not used until the early 20th century by a German theologian. But the biblical term is cherem. It is what Joshua speaks of in chapter 6 and verse 17 when he says the city shall be under the ban. The ban is cherem. The ESV helps to capture the idea. It says that it is devoted to the Lord for destruction. The idea is that things placed under cherem are devoted to God, generally for destruction. But you'll notice in this passage that the bronze, the iron, the silver, the gold, it's also cherem. It's under the ban. You're not to take it. You're not to covet it. But it wasn't destroyed. It was put into the treasury of God. But everything was devoted to God. It was His. No one else was to touch it. When Achan did covet it, he saw it, he coveted it, he took it, he hid it. He brought the entire Israelite camp under a ban, in a sense. He bans them. And because of his sin, they were all facing judgment. So everything is devoted to God to do with as He wills. When we talk about this kind of warfare, we're not talking about defensive war. You are attacked and you're defending yourself. We're not talking about wars of expansion. God warned the children of Israel that when they wanted a king, if you have a king, he's going to want an army, a standing army, not just for defense, but to wage wars, to expand the kingdom. And they did. But this isn't that kind of war. This is a very specific kind of war. And when we talk about this kind of war, we're talking about something that only God can declare. Joshua, again, does not declare this kind of war. It's not his. It's not in his right to do so. Again, it's not a vendetta that he's carrying out against the Canaanites. It's God carrying out justice, judgment. And God himself has declared it. Now, it is imperative here that we have a right view of Scripture. If God is the only one who can declare this kind of war, then having a right view of Scripture puts limits on this kind of war. So, for instance, if we understand that the Bible is God's complete revelation to us, then Scripture itself becomes a check for us. If we think God's calling us to go wage holy war, we come to Scripture and we find out pretty clearly, pretty quickly, no, He's not. That's not what He's telling you to do. God does not appear to Joshua in a dream and tell him to do this. God appears to him in a theophany. He appears as a man and tells him, go and fight. But if you believe that you can receive direct revelation from God on a par with Scripture, then the Scripture itself is no real check for you, is it? I mean, if God tells you to declare holy war and go wage this kind of war, then who's to tell you you can't? God tells you is same level as Scripture. Scripture's not a check for you, so you can go fight whoever you want to fight and say it's God telling you to do it. Or, on the other end of that, if you don't believe that Scripture is inerrant and you don't believe in divine revelation, then the Bible is, again, no check to you. And if your conscience, your conviction tells you that you need to wage war on someone, holy war on someone, who's to tell you that you can't? But if you believe that God's word is complete, then we have a real check in how we act. We come to Scripture and we find that He is not telling us to do that. It is His prerogative to declare this kind of war, not ours. This war, this cherem, is not genocide. It's not ethnic cleansing. It may be tempting to look at this and think that it is. But this war is not carried out on the basis of race. God's order to eliminate the Canaanites has nothing to do with race. Again, we only have to look at Rahab and those in her household to see this. When they repent, they're shown mercy. The Gibeonites come, and they're deceptive, but they strike a bargain, a covenant with the Israelite children, and they honor that covenant. And when the other kings around them go to attack the Gibeonites, the Israelites run to their defense and fight for them. It has nothing to do with race. It has to do with religion. It has to do with idolatry and the children of Israel not being carried away into the sin of the land. The purpose of this war, again, was to enact God's judgment on the people that he had declared ripe for judgment and to remove the idolatry from the land. Kiram is not jihad. Jihad is fighting for God. When we look at these Old Testament accounts, it's clear that God is the one fighting for Israel. In fact, when we think of holy war, we usually picture a strong people using God as an excuse to justify their conquest of the weak. But what we see in Joshua and into the book of Judges is the opposite. God defeats the strong and gives the victory to the weak. Israel is a nation of slaves. Canaan, along with Egypt, is the reigning superpower of the day. Canaan's weaponry is the advanced weaponry of the day. One writer put it like this: ancient Israel is storming Fort Knox with a water pistol. She's like a lone kindergartner taking on the high school senior class with a wiffle bat. I mean, the disparity is laughable. And it's not just the disparity of size and might. It's also the ridiculous nature of the battle plan. We looked last week. I mean, who fights a wall against a siege city by walking around it and blowing horns? If God didn't do it, it would be absolutely laughable. But God did it, and the walls fell down. God's deliverance of Israel is not just one of weaker people overcoming the stronger opponent. God's deliverance is miraculous. And so we have the Red Sea parted so that the Israelite children escape, and the Egyptian army follows and the sea crashes in on them. We have the walls of Jericho falling down. We have the sun standing still in the sky for about a day. God's intervention is miraculous. Is it any wonder then that Israel sings, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." Kiram is an Old Testament concept. It's limited to a specific time and people. But one thing has not changed, and that is the character of God. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He is the God of the church. The same God who hated the sin of the Canaanites still hates sin today. He cannot look upon sin. Sin is detestable to him. It's heinous to him. It's so despicable to him that in order to spare you, he had to carry out the judgment you deserve upon his son. God could not merely will you into heaven. God speaks worlds into existence, but he cannot speak you to be regenerate apart from Christ going to a cross and dying. His attitude toward sin has not changed. The need for repentance has not changed. So people came to Jesus and told him about how Pilate had taken the blood of some people from Gilead and mixed it with their sacrifice, and Jesus asked, "Do you think that they were more wicked than anyone else in Galilee?" "No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he reminds them about a tower that fell down in Siloam and it killed 18 people. And he said, "Do you think that they were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? No. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. While you and I are not called to take up arms and wage harem against anyone today, we can spiritualize this and make a very helpful application. We are called to wage war on sin, not out there, but in here. We are to wage war on the sin in our own lives, the sin in our own hearts. Jesus said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Sin is hateful to God. He calls us to deal with it in ourselves very harshly. Paul writes, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you want to fight a holy war, there is one that will occupy all of your time. Meredith Klein has written that this carom is a breaking in, an eschatological intrusion. That is, for a temporary time and for a special reason, God has made an intrusion of end time kind of judgment into the here and now of Joshua's day. And for the reasons of dealing with the sin of the Canaanites, to remove the temptation from the Israelites, but also, he says, because God desired to have Israel occupy the land of Canaan within the narrative of redemptive history so that Jesus would be born and you and I could be saved. God broke into the here and the now of Joshua's day with the kind of judgment that will be evident to all on the last day. So this is an intrusion of the end into the now. As such, it tells us some things about God's judgment. Three things. One, it is patient. Again, Genesis 15. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And so I'm waiting. 400 years, I'm waiting. God is patient. God is still patient. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why does God wait? Why doesn't he judge you now? Why does Christ not come back now? Why does he put up with our sin? Is it because he doesn't see it? Is it because he doesn't care? No. It's because he's patient. God's judgment is patient. God's judgment is irresistible. The thick, solid walls of Jericho were no impediment to God's judgment. At his hand, they came down. God's judgment is still irresistible. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26, the Bible says, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. In Nahum 1, 6, the Bible says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Bible tells us on that day there will be people who cry out for the rocks to come and fall down on them that they might escape that judgment. It will be irresistible. No running from it, no hiding from it. But third, God's judgment is not capricious. That is, God is not impulsive. He's not fickle. Unpredictable. God has told us what He's going to do. The reason it hasn't happened yet, He's patient. But it will happen. God has said the soul who sins will die. The Canaanites were a wicked people. He put up with them until their cup was full, but then He brought about judgment. They were a wicked people, but listen, were they more wicked than we are? They bowed before Asherah and other graven images, but we worship image, success, lust, and a thousand other idols of our own making. They made their children pass through the fires of Molech. We sacrifice our children as an inconvenient byproduct of our religion. Are they any more wicked than we are? The amazing thing really is not that God judged the Canaanites. The amazing thing is that God has not yet judged us. That He has not yet poured out His wrath on us. But the day of the Lord is coming. And on that day, He will separate people. Some on His left and some on His right. The Bible says, and He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then He will also say to those on His left, depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That day is coming. God's patient. His judgment is also irresistible. But it has not come yet for you. There's still time. Time to repent. Time to run to Jesus. Time to plead for mercy. What will you do with the time left for you? Will it be time well spent? Time running to Him, time serving Him, time seeking His face, time walking with Him, time in communion with Him? Or will it be time spent adding to the measure of your iniquity so that when the day comes, it's just more ammunition, more guilt,